I ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 24. For those of you who are just now joining us, or perhaps have joined us recently, we began a series in the book of Isaiah several years ago under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. Because a number of people think the Old Testament has nothing to offer us. Some people believe that the God of the Old Testament is angry and violent and hateful, that we have to go to the New Testament to get love, joy, peace, and forgiveness. Some people think the Old Testament is all works and do this and don't do that, and that you have to go to the New Testament to get Jesus. Well, of course, that's not true. If the New Testament tells us that Jesus has come, the Old Testament tells us that Jesus was going to come. If the New Testament tells us all that Christ has done for us, well, the Old Testament tells us all that Jesus was going to do for us. So we began a study here a number of years ago under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. And up to this point, we've actually worked through the first 28 chapters. We actually did it in sort of two different sections. The book of Isaiah easily lends itself. It easily breaks into different sections, and so we sort of worked at it in different chunks. This morning, we want to resume our studies in the book of Isaiah, picking up where we left off last time in chapter 29, as we consider together the mysterious ways of God. Again, our text this evening is, or this morning, is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. Beginning with verse 1, let us hear God's word. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing that made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, again, we ask for clarity. We ask for understanding as we consider your word together, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we don't understand what the Lord is doing. I don't know if you're following the debates and the primaries and the caucuses, but maybe you're excited about the way things are headed and the way things are playing out. Maybe you're deeply concerned about some of the things you're hearing from some of the candidates, or maybe it's a combination. Maybe some things really have you excited and other things are really weighing on you, or perhaps you have no idea where this is headed. But it is certainly easy to follow the different candidates and wonder, what on earth is God doing? Maybe politics isn't your thing, but perhaps it's just our culture, or maybe closer to home. Maybe, you know, a house was broken in down the street from your house, and that's weighing on you, or maybe something within your family, or even your own health, or just you're not making enough money just to make it from week to week, and you think, where is God? What is God doing? Why does he allow these things to happen? Sometimes we don't understand what the Lord is doing. Look with me at our text this morning. Beginning in verse 1, speaking through Isaiah, the Lord says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year. Let the feast run their round, yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel." The word Ariel is notoriously difficult to translate. There's all sorts of debates and theories about what it means. Obviously, in this case, Ariel is a name that Isaiah is giving to Jerusalem. That much is clear. He's calling the city of Jerusalem by the name Ariel. But what does that mean? I mean, no other prophet, no one else calls Jerusalem by the name of Ariel. What does that mean? What is the word even? What are the connotations? Again, difficult to be certain, but it appears that the word Ariel in Hebrew means hearth, as in home and hearth. And it's you picture the family gathered around the fireplace. That seems to be the image here, that Jerusalem is Ariel. It's the hearth. It's the home. He says it's the place where David encamped. It's where God's people live. It's where God has chosen to cause his spirit to dwell. Jerusalem is hearth. It's home. And yet God says, add year to year. Let the feast run their round. As the years pass, he says, I will distress Ariel. There shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. This is obviously a play on words. If Ariel can mean a hearth, like a cozy, warm image, the fire, family gathered around the fire, it can also mean the altar hearth. That place on the altar where the fire would be kindled in order to consume the sacrifices. And so that seems to be the image here, is that Jerusalem is Ariel. It's home. It's where David lived. It's where the people of God dwell. It's where God has promised to cause his spirit to dwell. And yet he's going to bring moaning and lamentation. God is going to set the city on fire. He says, I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. You remember that Jerusalem was a natural fortress, the way it was just shaped into the rocks. That's part of what made it a hearth. It made it so snug and cozy. When you're up in the city of Jerusalem, you felt safe and secure and warm. And if you're going to conquer a city like Jerusalem, you'd have to surround it and lay siege to it, which means you wouldn't let any food or water in. You wouldn't let any people escape. And that's what God says. He says, Jerusalem is the home of my people. And yet I'm going to bring lamentation and trouble. I'm going to allow these foreign armies, these enemies, to surround the city and lay siege to it and build siege works and towers so they can break over the wall and come in and attack. And God's people will be brought low, laid low into the dust. And their voice will rise from the dust like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But, verse 5, God says, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. All the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. So on the one hand, God would allow these enemies to surround Jerusalem, to lay siege, so that God's people would be weak and faint and laid low in the dust. And then suddenly, God says, in an instant, the Lord would come and visit his people in an earthquake, in a tempest, in a storm, with the flame of a fire. Suddenly God would come and the enemies would be brought low. He says, all that fight against Jerusalem and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. It's kind of like, you know, when you're having a nightmare, you're having a bad dream, and then all of a sudden you wake up and your troubles are gone. You realize it was just a dream. That seems to be the image here, that God's people are under great duress, under great stress, but when the Lord would come, it'd be like waking up from a dream. All of a sudden your troubles are gone. But then we come to verse 8, and the image shifts. Verse 8 says, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. This is interesting because in verse 7, the image is sort of like God's people waking up from a bad dream. But now we come to verse 8 and it's more like the enemies are the ones sleeping. It's like they're having what they consider a good dream. They're dreaming that they're feasting because they think they're feasting on God's people. They're going to feast on Jerusalem. They're going to loot and pillage and steal all the good things of Jerusalem. And then when the Lord appears, it's going to be like these people who dream that they're feasting, and then they wake up and they realize they're still hungry and they're still thirsty. And so there's a changing of the image from God's people waking up from a dream to the enemies of God's people waking up from a dream, which makes the next two verses particularly difficult to interpret. God says, astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Who is Isaiah talking about when he says the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep? Your prophets are blind and they can't see. Your seer, of course, was a prophet. Your seers have their head covered. They can't. Who is it? Who is it that's fallen into this deep sleep? Are we going back to verse 7? Is that God's people? Their false prophets have made them blind? Or is it talking about the pagan people? We don't know. I mean, there's some things in the Bible we can't understand. And I think that's the point. Look at verse 11. The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. I remember when I was young, I guess it's still true, you could buy a journal or a diary that came with its own clasp or a lock, and that way you could write down your own personal thoughts, if you have any, in your diary, and then you could lock it. You close it has its own built-in lock, and that way you could leave it in your room, and you don't have to worry about your little brother getting in there and reading your deep personal thoughts. Well, that's kind of the image here. God says, this vision I've just given you, it's like a book that's sealed. You can't read it. You can't get it. You can't understand it. There are some things like that in the Bible that we simply cannot understand. Well, what's the point of that? What's the point of putting something in the Bible that we can't understand? Well, let me be absolutely clear, because this is a fundamental principle of Scripture, is that you can understand the basic message of the Bible. You can understand the basic message of the Bible. There was a time historically when the Catholic Church thought it wasn't safe to give the Bible to lay people. It's too serious, it's too heady, it's too dangerous, you can't handle it. And somehow that idea still tends to linger. There are cults, for example, that you can't understand this, let me just tell you what it means. But there are even churches today where people don't even bring their Bible, they just trust the pastor will tell them what they need to know. Or some churches, you open up the Bible while the scripture is being read, and then once the sermon begins, you kind of close it up. There's this assumption that, well, we can't really know what, we can't really understand this. And too often it becomes an excuse. You know, you start in Genesis, you're going to read through the Bible, and you get to the genealogies and the he-gats and the be-gats, or you get to Leviticus, and you know what? I can't get this. And it becomes an excuse. I can't make heads or tails of this. Maybe you're reading through a long book like Isaiah and you've been in it for so many weeks, you get so lost. I don't get this. And it can become an excuse not to read the scriptures. Listen, you can understand the basic message of the Bible. There may be days, if you're reading consistently, there will be days when you're like, I'm not sure what God wants me to get out of it. I mean, there are passages that even scholars wrestle with, and but if you persist, and you know, I've said this before, I don't care if you're trying to read through it in a year or 2 years, or if you have some different plan, or if you prefer listening to it, there's apps you can listen to scripture, or you prefer sermons that help you understand, it doesn't matter how you do it. If you persist, you may have days when you don't quite sure what to do with a certain passage, but there'll be other days when the message is so clear, when it is so obvious that you say, that is a word for me. God is speaking to me. There'll be some days when the intention is so obvious, you can understand the basic message of the Bible. But there are some things in there that are hard to understand. I mean, even the Bible itself says that. Peter says, you know, Paul, some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. There are some things that are difficult to understand. But you can understand the basic message of the Bible. And that's one reason every Sunday morning I invite you to open the Bible with me. And as much as possible, I try to go verse by verse. It's not because you can't understand it. It's because you can. And so the goal is that as we work through it, you see it for yourself. Oh, I get that. The goal is that when you leave, you're not thinking, how did he get that? But rather you're thinking, I got it. That's the goal. That each Sunday, not only do you understand the passage, but one goal is that you understand how to understand the passage. That is that by doing this in an orderly way, one verse at a time, you understand how to work through a passage, and then you feel comfortable with it, and you feel comfortable, you can read it on your own, and you can explain it to other people. You can understand the basic message of the Bible, but there are some portions that are difficult, and there are some that we can't understand at all. Well, that brings us back to that question, why on earth would there be some things in the Bible? What's the point of putting something in the Bible that we cannot understand at all? Well, it's just this. The Bible's real. It's about reality. It's about real life. This isn't some sort of color-by-number simplistic theory of the Bible is reality. It's about real life. And guess what? There are some things in life we don't understand. There are just some. We don't like to say that. We like to think that if we put our heads together, if you give us enough time, if we get together the best minds, modern science, you know, we like to think sooner or later we can get to the bottom of something and we can figure it out. The reality is there are some things in life we don't understand. So it should be no surprise that there are some things in the Bible we don't understand. Sometimes it's because we're not God. You know, I know I've said this before, but your beloved hamster that you have at home and you keep in a cage and he runs on his wheel, he's dear, he's cute, he's low maintenance, but there's things that your little hamster doesn't understand. He doesn't, when you're on the phone or you're playing, he doesn't have any idea what you're doing. You know, when you're looking at that tablet or when you're working on your home, that little hamster cannot comprehend a lot of things you and your friends are talking about. It's not wrong, it's just he's a hamster. In the same way, there are a lot of things that you and I will never understand because we're not God. We're not God. I mean, even in glory, I'm convinced even in glory, there are some things that we will not fully understand. Do you think you will ever fully understand? Even in glory, you'll fully understand how God can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How God can be three and one at the same time? You will never understand God. There's always going to be some things that we don't understand because we're not God. But there's also some things we don't understand because we don't know God. And that seems to be the emphasis here. In verse 11, he says, this vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, like those diaries that, you know, he's saying, you can't understand this vision. You can't get it. He says, when men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. He's saying, you can't understand what I'm saying to you. That's what God is saying. He's saying, you can't understand this vision. It's like a book that's locked. And he says, here's why. Verse 13. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In this case, here is why they couldn't understand what God is saying. He says, they draw near to the Lord with their mouth. That is, they say the right things. They were talking about the Lord. They honored him with their lips. He says, while their hearts are far from me. In other words, the people of Jerusalem talked about God, but they didn't know God. No wonder they didn't understand what he was saying. They were spiritually blind. There's some things we can't understand because it's beyond our pay grade. Okay, it's just because we're human. There's some things we don't understand because we don't know God. We don't know his ways. It says their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, they tell each other you need to fear the Lord, but that's all it was. It was just something they said. They didn't really know and reverence and fear God. No wonder they were in the dark. No wonder it was like they were blind. No wonder it was like they were asleep because they didn't know the Lord. Therefore, God says, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And the word wonder is a very important word in Scripture. A wonder would be like a sign, a miracle, and a wonder. A wonder was something supernatural that people couldn't understand, something amazing. And God says, because you are so blind, because you're so clueless, because you don't know me, I'm going to do a wonder. And he deliberately uses the word three times, wonderful things with this people, wonder upon wonder. I'm going to do something amazing to expose just how blind you are. He says, the wisdom of the wise men will perish. The discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. In other words, God is saying, I am going to do something amazing and wonderful and make myself known. Okay, there will always be things going on in life that we don't understand. I mean, we can never fully understand everything God is doing. If someone ever says, I know exactly why God allowed this to happen, he's lying because God does many things at one time. And we can never know all that God is doing at any given moment, but you can be assured one thing God is doing is he is revealing himself and he's making himself known. All right, real quickly, go back to verses 5 through 7. Remember, he was talking about how the people of Jerusalem are surrounded by their enemies, and how perplexing. This doesn't make any sense. We're Ariel. We're the home of God's people. This is where God has promised to make his spirit dwell, and yet you bring lamentation and moaning. It doesn't seem to make sense. Why was God allowing that to happen? Well, he tells us in verse 6, in an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. One reason that God allowed all this calamity to happen was so that he could come in earthquake and tempest and flame of fire and make himself known. One reason God allows these things in our lives is so that he might reveal himself to you. Sometimes we want to know everything God is doing and why. Lord, I don't see how this can work out for good. I want to understand how you're going to get me out of this. Lord, I want to understand what you're doing. We want to know everything God is doing. God wants you to know him. We want to know all that God is up to. Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? And that's not necessarily wrong. I mean, think about these people in Jerusalem. They would have been concerned about the political situation, the military situation, all the implications, the health situations, their families, the future of God's people, their children. I mean, this is a whole different culture. These are foreign armies with different languages and different cultures. They were pagans. They were threatening to overwhelm the people of God. All these concerns and questions, very legitimate, very worthwhile. I'm convinced God cares about these things. God cares about our nation. God cares about the things that burden you. God cares about your family and your jobs. I know God cares about these things. But more important, he wants you to know him. He wants to make himself known. And sometimes God isn't giving us what we want because he's given us what we need. Sometimes we want to hide from God. Verse 15, Isaiah says, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down." You know, sometimes we think we can pull a fast one on God. You know, the people of Jerusalem, as long as we did all the outward religious things and we said the right things, they thought, you know, we could get away with doing our own thing in secret. Isaiah says, "Man, you got that upside down. You really think you can hide from God? You really think you can pull a fast one on the Lord? You think you're one step ahead of God? You think you got something going on that he can't figure out?" He says, "You got that upside down. God's the potter. You're the clay. You can't work God. He's working on you." Sometimes we want to hide from the Lord, but it's God who's hidden from us. We're not hidden from God. God sees through everything. I mean, he knows your worst thought before you thought it. It's God that's hidden from us. It's that we can't penetrate his darkness, that we can't see him and know him. I mean, this has become a presupposition of our culture. In other words, it's so taken for granted, people don't even talk about it anymore. It's just assumed you can't know God. Some people believe in God, some people don't, but you can't prove it. That's just, and it's considered so obvious. Nobody even talks about it anymore. People don't debate Christianity anymore. It's just assumed, well, you can't prove God exists. You can't prove he doesn't. It's an assumption. It's a presupposition that there's just no way to know. And that's true as far as it goes, that there is a spirit of stupor upon us. And God is hidden from us unless he makes himself known. And that's what we see in our text this morning, is that God is able to make himself known. I mean, he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He revealed himself. He spoke to them his word by his spirit. He came down in the person of his son. And always God's word was accompanied by miracles, signs, miracles, and wonders to authenticate that, yes, this really is a word from God. God is able to make himself known to you. And I mean, the ultimate evidence, the ultimate proof, talking about wonders, signs, miracles, and wonders, the ultimate is that after Jesus Christ had died on the cross and was laid in the tomb, on the third day, he walked out of the tomb alive. For centuries, we're talking about the altar hearth, for centuries, okay, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, sacrifices were slaughtered over that altar hearth to make atonement for our sin. And it was never enough because the next day comes and you had to do it all over again. And then at last, after Christ offered himself on the altar of the cross, on the third day he walked out alive. Proof. It was a wonder for sure, but it was proof that he wasn't just a criminal put to death for crimes. He wasn't just a misunderstood teacher. Proof that his sacrifice upon the cross had been accepted. That it was sufficient. That God was well pleased with what he had done. That no longer did we have to futilely sacrifice animals in some desperate attempt to cover our sins. When Christ rose from the dead, that was proof. That was a wonder. But it was proof that, wonder of wonders, our sin is now paid for. It's atoned for. That work is done. You think of when Jesus was arrested and how the disciples scattered. Their worlds were turned upside down. Peter was supposed to be a leader of the apostles. He frankly denied even knowing Jesus. He quit and went back to being a fisherman. You think of how they wept as they watched Jesus carrying his cross. It was like their whole world was turned upside down. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we thought he was the Son of Man, the Messiah, and he crucified him. It's like the world fell out from under their feet. And then Christ rose again. There they were, hiding behind locked doors, and he came to them, and he revealed himself to them, and he showed them the nail-pierced hands, and he breathed his spirit upon them, and he reminded them, don't you know how the scripture said that the Son of Man must be crucified and put to death, and on the third day rise again? And he made himself known to his disciples. Verse 17 says, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Before it said God's vision was like a book that was locked, it was sealed. But now he says, but now the deaf will hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the meek will obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind will exalt in the Holy One of Israel. God is able to make himself known. He's able to open the eyes of the heart. He's able to show himself to you. Verse 20 says, the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Ruthless would be someone without any mercy or compassion. Scoffer would be those who mock at the very idea of the Bible or that you could know God. Those who want to do evil, watch to do evil. These are people looking for opportunities to get into trouble. He says they'll be cut off. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Now here's the picture. God's people, Jacob is another name for Israel. God's people are in Jerusalem. They're surrounded by their enemies. They are anxious. They are concerned not only for their life, not only for their health, but for their families. They're concerned for the future of the people of God. They're concerned for their children. They've grown pale. They've grown faint. God says no more. No more shall, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands. God is saying that the future, the next generation, your kids, God says, they're in my hands. He says, I'm the potter. And your kids, the next generation of God's people, they're the work of my hands. I'm the potter, and I'm shaping them, and I'm in control, and I got this. He says, Jacob, when Jacob sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. There are things we don't understand right now. I mean, maybe you've been pleading for your children and teaching them and you're just so concerned. Isaiah says, those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. Those who murmur will accept instruction. Maybe you hate the Bible. You hate Christianity. You hate church. You hate the Lord. You hate being here. You hate the way your life has turned out. You feel like all you have in life is just what you've scraped and scrabbled together on your own effort, and God hasn't done anything for you. Or maybe you're a believer, but life is just hard, and you're disappointed, and you're hurt, and maybe God has allowed things to happen you never thought would happen. Things that we don't understand right now, but if you could see what God is doing, that's what Isaiah says, if you could see what God is doing, he says, when you see your children, when you see the next generation of God's people, and when you see that they are the work of my hands, Isaiah says, you will stand in awe. If you could see what God was doing, if you could really understand, you would stand in awe. Isn't that the gospel? That when Christ was hung on the cross, I mean, the world seemed to fall apart. His disciples melted. But when Christ was risen and when he came to them and he revealed himself and he explained from the scriptures and he breathed out his Holy Spirit on them, those same people who had thought the world was coming to an end, they just stood in awe. And what had seemed like the worst day ever suddenly became the best day ever. There are things in life that are hard that we just don't understand. We don't see God answering our prayers right away, and it's vexing and it's hard, and I don't mean to minimize that, but if you could see what God is doing, you would sanctify his name and you would stand in awe of him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are impatient and we're anxious. And part of that is because we love and we care and we want to see our children do well and we want to see the church of Jesus Christ grow and prosper and spread. We want to see our country going in a healthy and vigorous direction. We're concerned and we worry, Lord, because we care. But sometimes, oh Lord, we don't trust. We don't understand. Lord, there's so much we don't understand. And life is hard. And too often we feel like we've been laid in the dust. Too often we feel like we've been laid low. And there's just moaning and lamentation. And we hold on to this promise, Lord. We hold on to this for our children and our grandchildren. And you talk about when years go on to years. We're praying about the future. And we're trusting, even though we don't understand everything you're doing now, Lord, we're trusting that the day will come when we will better see what you've been doing and we will worship you. Father, we trust that it is so and pray in Jesus' name.